Last week we began addressing an issue that involves ancient wisdom for alarming times. And as we began to embark on that journey with the book of Proverbs, we were sobered again during this week with the memory of 9/11. We live in alarming times. And as we learned last week, the most challenging, difficult place for every one of us is not the terrorists out there, or a terrorist. Really, the most challenging, difficult thing that each of us faces is our own human heart. It's the evil within us. It's the corruptness within us. And what God is doing in Jesus Christ is dealing with the corruption in our own hearts and redeeming us and putting us back on a course of wisdom. Wisdom as He defines that. We are beginning to address a number of things, and today we head to the issue of men and masculinity. As we walk through the book of Proverbs, we're going to do this a few times, so this is one of those participation things to help drive home a principle of understanding God and His Word. You need to raise your hands. I'm sorry if you're uncomfortable, raise your hands. I hope you used deodorant this morning. But we're going to teach you a driving principle through the Scriptures to understand, if you're not familiar with Jesus Christ or the Scriptures, and ultimately wisdom, what that means. That we learned through the book of Genesis that God's promises and God's commands work hand in hand to establish God's name throughout the earth. That God's promises define what God says He will do. And God's commands define for us what He has called us to do. And our actions and God's actions work hand in hand toward a specific end of where God is providentially taking all of human history. And that's the establishment of His name throughout the earth amongst every nation, tribe, and people. And as we move from Genesis to the book of Proverbs and we begin to address the issue of wisdom, we begin to define what wisdom is. And wisdom is the skill at living by God's promises and God's commands so that God's name is established throughout the earth. We now address the issue of skill. And as we take our first stop, the first stop takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 where God created the first man. Because as we look at this room, we see that there are both men and women here, boys and girls. And it's an interesting thing as we walk through the Scriptures to say that God has made certain promises and commands that are only unique to men, and there are certain commands and promises that are unique to women. That God did not create an androgynous society of men or women or whatever you want to become. He actually clearly and distinctively created a man and a woman. And from those two came us. There's a great problem, though. I've always questioned this, and until probably the last year and a half, I didn't quite know why. And I always ask the question, why is it that of all that God is doing, in particular, He says He's working through the church, why is it that men are so absent? Because I read my Bible, and when I read all throughout the Old Testament, I read all throughout the New Testament, you find these men that were courageous, that would lay down their lives for men and women and children, that were honorable. But as I looked around, I just asked the question, why is it doesn't seem to be the description of the church, at least in the churches that I was at, or the church in general of America? Why is that? Why is it that Jesus in the gospel doesn't pull the best out of men, and it seems to instead bore men? Before I became a follower of Jesus, that's the way I would have described the church. Boring. Because it didn't ask anything of me. It didn't call me to become a man. Well, the reason why it was boring is because I didn't understand the nature of Jesus and the calling of God upon our lives. Leon Podolsky, if you want to look at your notes there, has a quote from a book. And I think it describes the state of men in the church and without the church. He says, women go to church. Men go to football games. Laymen attend church activities because a wife, mother, or girlfriend has pressured them. If a man goes to church, he goes because a woman has wheedled him into what he would normally consider unmanly behavior. But if he goes voluntarily, he suffers suspicions about his masculinity. A devastating criticism of Christianity is many men see it not only as irrelevant, but effeminate for women. As one layman put it, life is a football game, with the men fighting it out on the gridiron, while the minister is up in the grandstands explaining it to the ladies. I read the scriptures and I look at these men and I think, oh God, make me a man like this. As I look at the congregations that God is raising up throughout the nations, I look at our own congregation, I say, oh God, don't let us follow the path of what we're seeing in the rest of the world. But as I look around in the eyes of these men and these boys, and I say, raise up these men and let them see the calling of God upon their lives. There's a lot of confusion, though, what it means to be a man, though. You know why there's a lot of confusion? And how you know there's a lot of confusion? Because you can walk down to Barnes & Noble and find about 75 books on what it means to be a man. Nobody seems to know. And everybody can explain to you exactly what a man is not supposed to be and what a man is supposed to be. And if you were to go back 50 years ago, you'd very seldom find a book on manhood. You know why? Because manhood was understood differently. There was a common knowledge of what it meant to be a man. But that seems to have kind of the wayside. The wonderful thing is that we go to the scriptures and there's such clear themes of what God says a man is and what it means to be masculine. We're going to address that today. In the State of the Men address, I'd say this. We can talk about a lot of where things are at, but I think what we want to hear from is God. And we'd like to hear God shoot straight with us. And He's done that in the scriptures. And no matter where you're at, we have a presupposition that wisdom is distilled and revealed to us through this book. And what I find so often in my life and in other people's lives is we've built our lives. I'm 38 years old. I've built a lot of my life. And I move in and I move forward as I think I'm following Christ, or maybe you're just beginning to be a follower of Christ. And what we think it is to become a man, or if you're a woman, a woman. What it means to follow Christ is I merely rearrange the furniture on the floor. But let me tell you, being raised in this culture during these times, oftentimes what it is going to require of us is to abandon that building and to rebuild completely. That may mean for you men that you might have to leave the structure and the framework that you've been living in for all of your life, that's been groomed in your soul. It may mean you have to abandon that. If you are going to be a follower of Jesus Christ and understand what God has called you to be with respect to being a man, we're going to allow women to be addressed next week. And let me tell you, I can't wait till next week. You don't want to miss this next week, ladies. Because you will see the majesty of what God is doing through women and what He is calling them to. And by the way, your primary calling is, some people think, is not to submit. There are far greater things to just passively live your life. God has a much greater calling upon your life. And you'll see that next week. In our introduction, Proverbs is a book written by mature men, primarily a mature father, to younger men, particularly a son, with the intent of grooming masculine, godly manhood in this boy. I want you to see that. Turn to the book of Proverbs. This book is about how to make a boy and turn a boy into a man that pleases God. Proverbs chapter 1, and I'll start with verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. So he sees he's addressing the very beginning to the naive boy. And to the youth that think they're wise. But this father is going to speak into this boy's life. You find this throughout. Look at verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Boys, do you have an attitude like that? Or have you closed your heart to listening to God, and particularly to your father or your mother? You can tell right away by the attitudes you bring to your parents. The attitude you bring to your God. As you read through this, You'll find this father-son theme coming up time and time again. Chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. Chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear, O sons, the instruction of your father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. Why does he have to take this theme over and over and over and over? Because sons are naive and foolish. Boys don't automatically become men. And if you do not groom them, they will become fools. We see that right now in our society. We see a society of teenage fools. Up until 1940 or so, do you realize there was no such thing as teenage rebellion? Teenage rebellion is a phenomenon unique to the 20th century. Unique to the 20th century. Because before then, there was no such thing as thinking of a 15 or 16 or 17-year-old boy as nothing other than a man. And by the way, if you're a student, I want to re-help you think something. You have to understand that God does not look at you as a student. There's no category student in God's mind toward you. You're either an infant, you're either a child, you are a young man or young woman, or you're an adult. One of the central things I think if you're a student, in particular a college student, is you need to stop thinking of yourself as a student and start thinking of yourself as an adult. Because that's the way God sees you. And that's the expectations and the calling that God has upon your life. There's no dispensation during the teenage years. There's no dispensation during the college years. God is calling you to be an adult now, not tomorrow. Not when you get a job sometime or have a career. It's now. Over and over the Father says, listen to my words. Listen to my words. So boys, men, will you listen to the words of our Heavenly Father? There is a tremendous amount of ambiguity in relationship to understanding what it means to be a man. And what I'd like to do is burn off the ambiguity of the Scriptures teach with regard to what it is to be a man, a godly man. Fair enough? This is what we're going to do. We're going to dive into the deep end. Five characteristics or pillars of biblical manhood. The first starting point, I think, if you're going to understand what it means to be a man, or even what it means to be a woman, is not to start with man or woman. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, God has something very important to say in the creation of man and the creation of woman. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us, the plural, make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And as we see here, we see the Trinity at work. We have one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and them saying in chorus, let us make man in our image. So if we rightfully can understand what it means to be a man or a woman, we have to understand whose image we are created after. That you first have to understand God and His triune nature. Then you can begin to understand who we're created in the likeness of. Do you see that? So the central thing you need to understand about being a man is to understand the Trinity. If you want to understand what it means to be a woman and how a man and a woman relate together in society, the first place is not understanding us. It is not anthropology. It is God. Because once you understand the nature of God the Father and how He relates to God the Son, you will begin to see a picture of what God is fleshing out in His creation. So, for example, we find Jesus in the Gospels saying He yields and voluntarily obeys His Father. Whatever His Father says, He does. And I want you to think about this for a second. We have one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which of those persons is greater in strength? None. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all omnipotent and have all power. Which of the three persons of the Trinity is smarter? None of them. They're all equally omniscient. Which of those three persons of the Trinity is wiser and really is able to instruct and mentor the other God in the Godhead? None. But what we see is, although they're equal in abilities and essence, each person of the Trinity takes on a distinct role and responsibility. Jesus voluntarily submitted Himself to obey His Father and took on human flesh to die in our place to pay the penalty for the world's sins. That Jesus voluntarily humbled Himself and became obedient to His Father. That when we see Jesus before He ascends, just before He's crucified, He says, "I will send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit." So we see the Holy Spirit coming at the beckoning of Jesus. Now, think about this for a sec. Jesus submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is coming at the beckoning of Jesus. But yet they're all equal. Do you see that there's a hierarchy in the Trinity? What we see in the Trinity, God is going to flesh out in man and woman. And that's why when we arrive at this, our first and foremost study will continue to be to study and seek after who God is, our triune God. Not just God, the generic God, but God the Father, and how His providence and His plan governs the affairs of all of human history. How Jesus, as Creator God also, the Redeemer who took on human flesh, became both perfectly human and perfectly divine, who sacrificed His very life on the cross on our behalf. Who the Holy Spirit is, how He indwells every believer who's born of God. And we all now are temples of the Holy Spirit, if we're followers of Jesus. We cannot think that going down to Borden's or Barnes & Noble or reading a book on manhood is going to get us anywhere, because most of the books out there talk about man and woman. Where's the miss? You can't understand man and woman until you find out whose image we bear. That's why you cannot leave Jesus Christ out of education. Because as soon as you remove God, all of humanity, all of anthropology falls apart. Because then people no longer bear the image of God. We're not here to reflect the character and nature of God. We're here to basically make God after our image, which is what education does now. Which is what people do now. Instead of us bearing the image of God, we flip things around and now we seek to create a God who reflects our image. And that's why there's this huge confusion. But we'll start at the right place. There is one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We cannot fully understand or appreciate the nature of biblical masculinity and femininity until we understand the nature of the Trinity. The reference for understanding everything is the nature, character, and work of our triune God. We've been doing that over the last few weeks in our community groups and other places. That's the central thrust and reference point for our lives. But now that we know that and we've been moving forward, now we're going to burrow down and begin to see, well, what does it mean to be a man? And the Scriptures reveal that to us, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to see that a man and a woman both are equal in value but yet have distinctive and different roles. Well, in 3.2 of your notes, if you're following along, there are five characteristics of biblical manhood. This first one is the definitive characteristic of masculinity. That it's the issue that for myself as a pastor, when I look at a church or I look at a congregation of men, this is the central quality I look at to determine whether there are men in that church or not. Whether men in a household or not. Whether men in a society or men in a country. This first quality is it and distills the essence of these other ones. That God's men are initiators. God's men are initiators. In Genesis chapter 2, and again we have to go back to the creation because that's where God stamped His design on all of humanity. And that's very important. If you want to kind of start things off right for man, you want to go back to where man was created. And that's why we go back to Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 2, we find that God, in His graciousness through the prophet Moses, reveals a little more of the specifics of how God created man and woman. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, for the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When we come to verse 9, we recognize there's no woman yet. God didn't create simultaneously a man and a woman. He created a man. And what happens in the creation of a man, he calls that man forth and gives him his job assignment, his role, his calling. And that's where we pick up in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought him to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. There's a car blocking a driveway, and the people that own the house have called the police to have it towed. It's a white Honda Civic four-door wagon, license plate 1MFT894. So we'll kind of get over. You don't have to be embarrassed if it's your car. It happens. So if that's your car, you might want to get out and have that moved. Thanks, John. We're a family around here. We can take care of family problems. That's what men do. We take care. We initiate, take care of those problems. Right? That's right. That'll be a problem. What we find in the initiation, though, of God setting men on his course is he allows Adam to name the animals. And in verse 20, God puts... it's described that man gives names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. There was not found a helper suitable to him. Well, the question we have to ask is, a helper to do what? If you need help, you need help at doing something. What would that help be? Well, you'd go back to chapter 1 and you'd get the job assignment again for Adam. To go and subdue the animal and plant kingdom, to take dominion over the earth, and to multiply and fill it with ultimately godly children. And God brings the animals before him. He names them all, which, by the way, when you name something symbolically throughout the scriptures, it means you have domain over that which you name. And he names it, and there's not found a helper suitable to him to carry out the calling of God upon his life. So it says that in God, in verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed it to flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned to it to a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man busts out in a love song. This is the first love song. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." And you might note he didn't ask, saying, "Is there anybody else?" He received her because she was taken out of man. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Amen. This was the creation of a woman that was to be the complementary help to accomplishing the work that God had given man. And so what we see in God creating man in likeness of God, that man was incomplete and not capable of carrying out the calling of God upon his life. And so there needed to be a complementary woman that would fit and fill the gaps to allow them to work together to fulfill the calling of God upon their lives. Well, what you find, though, is that from the very beginning, Adam is called to be the initiator. From this passage all the way to the end. And I want to point out a couple things to help you see that. Adam and Eve get together, and all of a sudden you find them in chapter 3 at a place being tempted by Satan, and who's in the form of a certain serpent, and they sin and disregard God's word. I want to pick up and read that. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than God, more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Question for you. How did Eve know how to respond? Did God tell her? No. Adam told her. If you read the text back in chapter 1 and 2, God instructed Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was Adam's responsibility now to teach and instruct his wife. And you see this played out time and time again, that man had the responsibility of initiating with his wife to care for her so that God's will together would be accomplished. When they choose to sin, I want you to note something. In verse 8, "Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Same thing happens today, doesn't it? We all run. We all run. In verse 9, "Then the Lord God called to the man." Why didn't he call to the man and to the woman? Did he not know she was there? No, he knew that she was there. It's the fact that God commanded the man who was responsible for initiating the plan and will of God. And he calls man on the carpet. "Then the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' And he said," and this is typical of men today, "'She made me eat it.'" He did not take up to initiate responsibility for his own. "She made me do it." And of course, as you read on, God asked the woman, "What happened?" And she says, the serpent made me do it." Everybody pointing fingers everybody else, everywhere else. But I want you to see that God came to the man, not to them. And it's because we see this calling of God and by design of God upon men to be the initiators with God in fulfilling the mission and work of God. When God calls them on the carpet, he doesn't call them both. He calls the man first and foremost. You saw that he called Eve, but he first calls the man. Why? Because he is responsible in the leading and the initiating of what God is doing. You see that also in the curse that comes upon them. Every time we sin, there are consequences. Every time. And from this first time on, there were consequences to Eve. There were consequences to the serpent. There are consequences to man. And what happens is the serpent says that he's going to have to drag his belly around for the rest of his life. And one day there will be a seed that will come. This will be the Lord Jesus, by the way. And his heel will crush the head of the serpent. But the serpent will bruise the heel of Jesus. And we see it comes to Eve and he says, "In pain will you give birth." That's the curse that came upon the woman. And my wife, five times over, has told me that curse is still applicable and in force. And then with the man, what is the curse that comes upon the man? "Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." Distinctive curses upon the man and the woman. Now the shameful thing that's happening now, guys, I'm just going to speak honest here, is we have a culture now that allows women to take the double curse. Both the curse of pain in childbirth, but now we send women out by the sweat of their brow to take care of families. And to take care of societies. Now, it's not saying, as we'll get into this, especially next week, that women are not to work. Women can, I'll be honest with you, women work harder than men in many ways. So it's not saying women don't work. But we have to relate this as saying that there's a distinctive calling upon a man and a distinctive calling upon a woman. And one of the men is we cannot continue to allow women to carry these double curses. And in many ways, men don't even carry the curse. They allow the woman to carry the curse for them because they're lazy. We want to change that. Men are the initiators. God is calling us forth to be those that initiate with God and with the responsibilities that God has for us. What are the issues related to initiation? Well, number one, initiators are responsible for making it happen. Initiators are responsible for making it happen. Whatever that it is that God is calling us to with Him, with other people, with problems, guess who is responsible for initiating? Not making sure everything in the end is completed. He's responsible for initiating and getting it on with the task that God has. But let me say this. Would you describe men in our society and even men in the church as men who, when there are needs, they initiate before even being asked? See, the opposite of initiation is passivity, and that's probably the best description of men in our culture today. Passive. Oh yeah, they can play football and they get rough on the gridiron, some stuff like that. But I'll be honest with you. I see football players as some of the most feminine men around. You know why? I'm not defining it as the world defines it, as a strong guy, big, burly, you know, can burp and these other things. I'm calling a man, as God defines it, to be initiator in the issues of Jesus Christ and other people. Do you see men stepping into the gap to be a protector of men and women? I see oftentimes they abdicate their responsibilities and run. When there's a problem, we see that first and foremost in the home. Whether it's the person that follows other gods or is not a follower of Jesus, and even within the church. Why aren't men initiating to solve the problems? Another thing that initiator, besides taking responsibility, is it means that men will take the risk. Whoever leads gets shot first, they say in war. It means men have to be willing to get taken out. It means men will get hit, hurt, and deal with the trials and tribulations first. But we've grown kind of a culture of men who like comfort and entertainment. Initiator is someone who will take the risk. An initiator cannot use excuses for being irresponsible and not initiating. Now, I'll be honest with you, boys and men, that it's scary initiating, isn't it? I mean, I go all the way back to the times that I was calling my wife now and wanted to spend some time with her, and what if she rejects me, or issues or problems in my own family or at work. And man, I didn't want to initiate, man. I was scared. And I'll be honest with you, it's a scary thing to initiate. It is a frightful thing. But the Scriptures say, for those in Jesus Christ, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. This is why the Spirit of God is needed for you men, to rise up to the occasion, to no longer turn your back on your God, and no longer turn your back on men, women, and other children, and the poor. No longer turn your back on troubled peoples and areas of the world. It will mean we will take the initiation. And initiation is something you have to learn to do, because it's scary, because in a culture where you may not have groomed to be an initiator, you fumble your way into it. You fumble your way into initiation, you know? And you make stupid mistakes, and you do foolish things. But that's part of being initiated. That's why in the Proverbs it's saying, son, you're naive. Let me groom you in a way. Maybe you've never had a father that did that for you. You know what I'm doing with my son right now? I'm teaching my son how to look a man in the eyes. When he walks into a room, he walks over them, shakes their hand. He doesn't shake their hand like this. When you shake a man's hand, son, you put it all the way in there and you give the guy a grip and you look him in the eyes and say, hello, my name's Spencer. Right? That starts at this age. It's teaching my son how to take the initiation with other men, how to take the initiation with other women, opening the door for them. When he sees his mother or his sisters in trouble, I'll tell you the story in a second. We've got to groom that little boy into being a godly, masculine man, not a godly, feminine man who allows women to take the initiative. We've got to groom boys who initiate. If you're not an initiator, And there's a good chance you aren't, because there are a number of areas in my life my wife is helping me become an initiator. Join the club. That's why we need each other. We say that all the time around here. There's no such thing as a private walk with God. You'll never become an initiator by yourself. You need other men. You need other men who are teaching you how to initiate. That's why wisdom is the skill of walking by the promises and commands of God. Do you know how you learn skill? Do you know how you learn the skill of initiation? By initiating. That's a freebie. Are there any areas in your life that you can take the initiative with? Has God given you the ownership of making the decision to initiate or not to initiate? I mean, we could start from now until the end of the day and not even be close to the areas that we can learn to initiate. And by the way, initiation also means learning to say no. You are the one who initiates saying no. You are the one who initiates us saying, no, I'm not going to touch your body. I remember with my wife, as I began to court her, and man, she was hot. I was like, I'm going to embarrass her here for a sec. I remember sitting down, and we had, this is like our second time going out. I turned to her and said, I want you to know, Vivian, it's not that I'd like it this way, but this is the way God would have it be. I'm never going to kiss you when we say goodnight. You know what she did? You know that goofy, weird feeling? You know, like, what's going to happen here? I just laid it out. I'm just initiated saying, I'm not going to kiss you. Not that I don't want it. But I'm not going to kiss you, and I didn't. Do you see what initiation looks like? There are initiations everywhere, and that initiation was an ability to say no. You see? Men, God has called you to be initiators with Jesus Christ. The Scriptures teach, for example, that He calls every man, everywhere, to raise up holy hands and to pray without ceasing. Prayer is a masculine activity. Masculinity is a calling of God to pray and cry out to God. It is not isolated to the women. Where are the men who beg God to work in their lives and to step into the world and change things? Why aren't we seeing men flood meetings that call men to prayer? Why isn't that happened? But the women show. Because prayer is a feminine thing, right? It's a thing that only women do. I read my Bible, I'll tell you what. The greatest prayers were both men and women. And if there's one thing distinctive about a godly man, it's his initiation in prayer. So men, do you initiate? You say, I don't know how to pray. I didn't ask you whether you know how to pray. Are you initiating? God will instruct you. Do you get around especially other people that do know how to pray? We have a culture that is passive. Initiation means we will take the responsibility. We will take the risk. And we'll not use any excuses for not initiating. There's a second quality that describes a godly man. It says God's men are providers. God's men are providers. Not only are they initiators, but we have to know where we're supposed to initiate in. Well, this is a good place to start. God's men initiated providing. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17... we read, Then to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. All the days of your life. And so we see that Adam had this responsibility of cultivating to grow food, and what was that food to be used for? The provision of not his own tummy, not his own stomach, but for the provision of those that were under his care. Eve would have been one. Cain and Abel would have been others under his care. We see this provision calling on a godly man. By provision, I don't mean just money, but I do mean money. Let me tell you why I mean money. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, it says, and he was not provided for his own, his, not her, his own, especially those of his household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do you know that men, God is calling worse than unbelievers because they're not taking care of the economic and physical needs of those under his care? Does that happen at all in our society? Do we see men providing for the care and the needs of those under them? And by the way, that will be by the sweat of their brows. That's why parents, if you have a little child or you're mentoring, if you're mentoring a child or a younger kid, you need to groom that child and teach them how to sweat. Because if you don't teach a child how to sweat, especially a boy, you will never teach that boy how to work. And that is central to his manhood. Sweat is central to growing into a man. Jesus said, man does not eat by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we see a central area in the need for provision as well, because a man is not called to just provide the food for their stomachs, but he's called to provide the word for their souls. And you see the provision of a man being called to be teachers of the word and giving the word of God to those under their care. That's why the scriptures teach a husband is primarily responsible for helping his wife grow in the word, in the knowledge of the word. And you realize that. So my job as a pastor, if you're married, is to help you, husband, to help your wife grow and flourish in the word of God. You, not me. Do you see that? Now, our culture has that backwards. For example, if you're a child or you're a parent, the scriptures teach that you as the parent are the primary teachers of the scriptures to your children, not me as the pastor. Now, our culture has that one backwards, too. So, for example, when a woman has a problem, she runs to the pastor. And my proper response to a wife when she has a problem is, ask your husband. First and foremost thing we ask. A child comes to me and asks me, first thing I do is, what does your dad say? Do you see where it's redirecting them under the framework of helping men be providers of what is needed for those under their care? But do we do that? This is wisdom, by the way. A wise man or a wise youth worker or a wise parent or a wise pastor or a wise lay person will instruct people back to helping the men become providers of whoever that person is under the care of. Now, we recognize, as we're going to see later, that men abdicate their responsibilities. And what do you do when a father or a husband or a man is not being responsible? We have to deal with that one. But let's just say that if we're going to call men into becoming men, you men will have to be providers of the word and the work for those that are under your care. The opposite of a provider is a consumer. And we have a society of men who do nothing but consume what rightfully should be those under their care. That's why you walk into the post office and they have the wanted sign at the post office. And the thing is about this thick, and you read page after page after page of fathers that have gone AWOL, and this guy owes $72,000, and this guy owns this, and this guy owes that. It's why in churches people need the Word of God to be taught, but men just sit there and they don't volunteer. God, men, is calling you to be providers of the word and work to those under your care. That's what the calling is. There's a third characteristic of a godly man or biblical manhood. And that's that God's men are sages. Sages or men of wisdom itself. In Proverbs chapter 4, what we find is a description of a man who is a boy who's instructed by his father to pursue wisdom as a life course. And not wisdom for the sake of just being smart, but wisdom such that that boy would grow into be a man who would have the skill in society, in economics, in politics, in the community of faith, in healthcare, in other areas, to distribute and shepherd the people of that city, or the people that he will be a king over. In chapter 4, verse 1, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention to that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom. Do you see the pursuit of that? Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. With all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with the crown of beauty. If you know, as we read through the Scriptures, that many of these Psalms are written by Solomon to his son, who would be a king. Do you know what a king is needed? What qualities a king needs? He needs to be a sage. He needs to have the skill of governing and leading, not just his own family or his own and under his immediate care, but he must be wise in the issues and affairs of all of life. And when I realize this, not all of us will be experts and wise in another area, but he's wise enough to know that in the plurality of counsel there is wisdom. So he knows to surround himself with other wise men so that together we would carry out the work in a wise fashion. That a godly man is a sage, and he sees wisdom rather than foolishness as a central lifelong quality that he cultivates in his life and distributes in solving the problems and difficulties of society. He gets his hands dirty. Do you know how you become a wise person? Well, I have a house that has taught me some of that. I became wise by banging my thumb a number of times with a hammer. And I now know how to toenail a nail into a king stud. Do you know what that is? I could not have told you anything about toenailing a nail using a 16-penny nail or a 12-penny nail or a 10D nail or something like that, galvanized if it's on the outside, because I built it and I did it. Do you know how you become wise in dealing with business or education or the poor? You do it. You do it. You don't stay in the grandstands and watch the field and all that's going on in life. Every man must have his hands dirty in the affairs of life to cultivate wisdom and not foolishness. You will be called to not talk about these things, but do something about these things. A sage does something about these things. And he has groomed the skill of living by those promises and those commands into a variety of areas of society. As I said, the opposite of a sage is a fool. I would say almost right now, it seems like there's a saying, and I've heard it when women are talking. I don't hear it amongst men, but I hear women talking about it. I read it in the newspapers. And it's a little saying that goes like this: just let the women take care of it. The women will take care of it. Do you know why women say that? Because women are getting after doing it, not just talking about it. Women are making things happen, and in many ways having to assume the roles and responsibilities of the men. But they're doing it. Men, you're called to be a sage. If you want to be a sage, you will have to hang around other sages and a culture and a community that desires to cultivate and groom that within you, that will confront the foolishness in your life of living in debt, or the foolishness of your life, for example, of spending time inappropriate with another woman. God has called men to be sages. There's a fourth quality that describes a godly man, and that's that God's men are warriors. God's men are warriors. I use the term warrior because it has the word war in it. In Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy." A godly man understands a central theme to all that's happening in human history, and that's this: life is war. Life is war. And there are two battles that we have to address. Number one, it's an unseen battle. It's the war that Satan himself waged with Eve and Adam at the garden. It is an unseen battle where lies and deception by the deceiver himself is waging war on every human soul, on the church, on the gospel, on defaming the name of Jesus rather than bringing fame to the name of Jesus. There is a war for the hearts and minds of children, hearts and minds of the poor, of every nation, tribe, and tongue. That a godly man understands that life is not neutral. There is no neutrality to life. That when you do nothing, you will find an interesting thing take place. You will not remain in the same place. What you find in the Scriptures in relating to life as war, relating to life in general, is that if you were to view your life as soil, your heart as soil, and God says you were to plant the Word of God in your heart, the soil, and you're to remove weeds and rocks and anything that chokes out the Word of God from bearing fruit, God's fruit, through your lives. that analogy, in fact, Jesus says it's the central parable to understand what He's doing in life and how you turn and repent from the world's ways and become a follower of Jesus, is you view your life, your heart, as soil. Well, I wish I could kind of transport you over my backyard right now. I related to this last week. But we had a strawberry garden. I mean, it had really good strawberries. It was really good. And this year, because of what took place in our building and remodeling and everything else, we didn't touch that garden. We did nothing. We didn't kill the strawberries. We didn't put any poison on it. But do you know what it looks like now? Do you know that weeds have overtaken it or choking out the fruit? And we did nothing. That's life. Life is war. If you do nothing and do not see that life is war, you will have the world and Satan planting so many seeds of lies and dissension and anger in your heart that it will choke out the life that God wants to bear in your life and the fruit that God wants to bear through your life. If you're not aggressively understanding the nature of war, of the planting of lies in your heart and dissension in your heart, you will be choked out. And that's what we see in men. That when you understand that life is war, you understand that you got to go to war. Spiritually and physically. I believe this is both spiritually and physically. We were to fight the battle spiritually, but we're also to fight the battle on earth. God says in the Scriptures that a man is supposed to take care of his family. That men God has raised up. And there's a reason, by the way, men have broad shoulders and women have broad hips. Men have broad shoulders because they are able to exhibit strong force. Women have broad hips to bear children, not go to war. Do you see? And as God has, even in our physiology, made us men who are able to defend, we find men that are not stepping up and in the gap in protection of women and children first. This is the story I was telling you about my son a couple of weeks ago. My wife came home and they're involved in a play group. And she came back all distraught and she said, Spencer got in trouble, and which is not unusual. You know, he's a boy. And she says, this woman became outraged. Spencer was chasing this other boy down and he was yelling, stop, stop. And, you know, he was going to clobber this kid, I guess. And this mother, this other kid, was saying, stop, stop. And he didn't. So she went ballistic on me and called me over here and this, that, and the other. Just really rude. Did not allow my son to explain anything. So my wife finally went, I'm going to go talk to your son and find out really what was taking place. So she walks over there, and this gal is still over there fuming, and talks and finds out that this little boy was chasing my two daughters and bothering them. So what did my son do? He got in there and he chased this boy down. You're not going to mess with my sisters. And so this woman got all upset. So the reason why he was chasing her and kind of clock him upside the head, and we're talking about the clock upside the head, you don't do that, son. But that's exactly what I want. I brought my son over and says, next time that boy does something to your sisters, man, you chase that boy down. You take the shot. If he's pushing around, you get in between him. You let that boy push you. You do not allow some other person to push your sisters around. You don't allow anybody to touch your mother. You step in, son. God has called you to place women and children first. And I say it a lot now, women and children first, son. Women and children first. And my son stepped in. Like I said, we're still working on the, not clocking upside the head. Man, you're called to die. You're called to surrender your very life for the cause of Jesus Christ and the protection of other men, other women, and children. And Jesus called us to die to ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow Him. And then we see that a central calling upon our lives is men that would be willing to sacrifice their very life if it meant this very day for the good and protection of women and children. Do you see and understand that? Is that what our society is grooming in our boys? What's happening right now, and there are a number of books that I'm reading, and there's a number of things taking place in public education and other things where they're removing all competitiveness. They're removing all kind of masculine toys so boys can no longer play with toys. For example, I'm reading this thing that's happening in public education. They have this play structure, and the boys and girls are on it, and they're becoming irate for how these boys are playing. So what they did was they put all girl toys in the playground. And there was a playground, and there were dolls. So what they did was they found that these boys and girls always played differently. The girls would get in there and dress the dolls, and the boys, they said, would go on top of the thing and throw the dolls out. And, you know, they're playing, you know, catch them, save them. And they basically said, we can no longer allow boys to play with dolls because they're not feminine. We need to feminize these boys. And you know what I'm saying? If my boy growing up and your boys growing up don't ever have another boy in a headlock sometime in their life, something's wrong. You got to teach them how to be a man. You have to teach them how to protect. That's where the skill element comes in. But that's what God has called men to be. And there's this kind of this situation now where I can just see it in so many homes where the husband and wife are in bed and they hear a noise out there and the husband looks over and says, honey, it's your turn to go check on the noise. Because that's the kind of society men have become. When there's danger, we duck, we run. When it comes to the gospel going to the ends of the earth, who will take the gospel to the Middle East? Do you know what it means if you're going to take the gospel to the Middle East? You have to basically say you may die this year. But that is exactly what, as I read in the New Testament, Jesus Christ's followers did. They said, if it costs me my life, hey, to live is gain, to die, to live as Christ, to die as gain. They had resolved in their life, these men, that if it costs me my life today, so be it. You find in Daniel, when in the book of Daniel, of men who the king says, bow down to me, and they say, I'm not going to bow down to you. So we're going to throw you in the fire. What do you say then? Our God will rescue us. And even if He doesn't rescue us, let it happen. We'll die. Because we will not deny our gods. We're at war and we realize that we have already resolved in our life that we will die for the cause of our God. Throw us in. Where are the men with such a spirit? A gentle, tender warrior. Men, you do not become warriors by playing video games. You do not become warriors by watching television. You become warriors by taking action and stepping into situations where you can care for those that need your help. You take decisions of moving to areas where there is danger for the good of other people. This is what it means to be God's man. We cannot cultivate cowards anymore. There's one last one, a quality that defines a godly man. That's God's men are mentors. What this means is that a godly man is always concerned about the next generation. He is always concerned about the next generation because that man is a warrior. And a warrior realizes this may be my last day. And when I'm gone, will there be another man behind me picking up where I left off? That he's always reaching down to that next generation of helping groom and cultivate other men, other women, other children, such that we together would follow Christ. But instead of having men that are mentors, what we have is men who live for themselves. Men who are not concerned about the generations, they're concerned about this generation, in particular my generation, in particular me. Godly men are mentors. What that means is if you're 12 years old, I want you to know that 3-year-old boys look up to you if you allow them. If you're a 20-year-old not student, if you're a 20-year-old adult, a 15-year-old kid will look up to you. If you're 75 years old, you got a lot of years under you. Will you mentor and groom the next generation? Because this could be your last day. And God has called men to leave this place in a better shape than when they were here. Are you investing in the next generation in any way, shape, or fashion? God's men are mentors. Now, as we look at those five characteristics that a man, the primary characteristic is a man is an initiator. Man is a provider. Man is a sage. A man is a warrior. And a man is a mentor. We realize that all of those can be abused. And that's what the book of Proverbs is so clear. If you'd like to look in the scriptures or on our website, I'm going to post this sermon, but I'm going to include a lot more of the scriptures for this. But the book of Proverbs is chock full of how men abuse and abandon and neglect their manhood. And the warnings are almost at every page. But let me address three of them. In your notes there, some men abuse their manhood. We realize that. Some men abuse their manhood. Proverbs 14, 16 and 17 says, "A wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil, but a fool is hot-headed and reckless. A quick-tempered man does foolish things, and a crafty man is hated." Proverbs 24, "Fear the Lord and the king, my son, and do not join with the rebellious, for those two will send destruction upon them, and who knows what calamities they will bring." You see this, these men abusing their strength, they abuse their manhood. Does that happen at all? I find this interesting because our society is doing this thing about racial reconciliation and making race and dealing with the homosexual community and all these things about violence done to them. But if you look at statistically where the most violence occurs, do you know where that is? It's like 75% of all violence is domestic. It's between relatives. They beat each other up. And men abusing their masculinity. Men abusing their strength. What happens is, and I think this is what has fueled the feminist movement in so many ways, that because men abuse their masculinity, women have saying, "Forget you, man, we'll go our own way and we'll create our own community where we don't need you to abuse us any longer. Thank you very much." And what I'm saying is, yes, men have abused their masculinity. Men have abused women and children. Men have abdicated their responsibilities. And what God is calling us back to do is not become a worldly man, but God is calling us to be a godly man. You see? Not only do some men abuse their manhood, but some men avoid their manhood. Whereas the first one uses his force and his strength to abuse others, this man is just flat out lazy. Proverbs 3:27, "Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act." What we see is men who have the power to act but don't act. Proverbs 24, "I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere, and the ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man." We find men that are just flat out lazy. Lazy men cannot define us. Godly men must. The third thing that the scriptures refer to with respect to cautions to men is that some men abandon their manhood. Proverbs 2, verse 12, "To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways." And we see this most clearly exhibited in the sexual area of perversion, of men who abandon their masculinity and they pervert things. Let me speak to that for a second. With regard to those that would refer to themselves as transgender or homosexuals or things, this is very important to understand that in those communities what happens is people say that we should act upon who we feel like we are because that's our nature. And so a gay man says that I have to be gay because that's who I am by nature. Well, that would be the case if all we had to look at was humankind. But what we do have the opportunity to do is go back to the Scriptures and look at what God is fleshing out through the Trinity into human beings, right? Again, the reference point is God, not us. And what happens is once Adam and Eve sinned is the human heart was corrupted. And we use that analogy of the heart being like soil. Okay? And what happens is in a corrupt heart that continues to have things, worldly things sown into it and lies sown into it as it begins to grow. And it's even possible once that plant has grown to graft in other qualities. And what happens is in human hearts, men's hearts, you can actually graft in sexual feelings. And what happens is you think it's natural. If you were to walk to my house now, we have a seedless citrus tree. Well, how do you reproduce a seedless citrus tree? There's nothing to plant. Well, the way you do that is you graft in something else. And what happens is the human heart can have things grafted into it so it thinks that's natural and normal. But it really isn't. The problem happened in the grafting. And that's how perverse hearts can be changed in shape so that the person thinks that it's now normal to act in a homosexual way. It is twisted and perverted. And now that person thinks that's normal. We have to pay attention to the human heart and its corruption and what is sown in it from the earliest of ages with little boys and little girls. Because what is sown in little boys and little girls' hearts grow into be big trees in their life. And so when things are grafted in at very young ages, it's possible, as we see now, for a little boy to have abandoned his manhood and to act feminine or to act in a gay fashion. Let me tell you that the wonderful thing is that God has hope for us all. And this is what Jesus is doing, is reclaiming men who have abandoned or abused or avoided their manhood and calling them forth to be men who initiate, men who provide, men who are sages, men who are warriors, men who are mentors. Steps to becoming God's men. Let me say again, the central quality of a man is that he initiates. And let me clarify what that means. Most importantly, it's that we as men would be initiators in relationship to confessing and repenting from our sin. That our orientation is toward God and Christ. And the first thing that men are to initiate with is saying you're sorry. Of you saying, I am responsible for my lie. I am responsible for my behavior. I am responsible for my words. I am responsible for my actions. Can you imagine men who initiate with just owning up and being responsible for their words and actions before God and before other people? Do you realize what that would mean to wives and children and friends and families and employees? Of men that would just initiate with being responsible for their own words and behavior. This is the starting place, guys. It means that you will understand that one man alone cannot do it and you will need other men. You will need the help of women, by the way. That's what that Genesis passage said. You can't do it alone. You will need each other. We will need each other. And then a man will decide, and you would initiate by saying, I'm no longer to do this by myself. Can you say that? And thirdly, that you will understand that you've got to groom wisdom in your heart. My suggestion and what we're doing in our congregation is we're reading the proverb of the day. Today is September 15th, so you read Proverbs 15. If you miss Proverbs 15 and tomorrow's September 16th, what proverb do you read? Just 16. Do you know why? It's a wonderful thing because I can talk to the men that are doing this and I can say, you know, that Proverb 14 that was read yesterday, and all of a sudden we're connecting on that same thing of God grooming that in our hearts. I would encourage you to do that. This is a defining moment for me because, as a church, because this is really the template. This is not like a talk we've done and now we're moving on to other things. As the pastor and with the elders of this church, this is the direction we're heading. We're going to groom men like this. This is it. This is who God is calling us to be. I've asked Vic, an elder in our congregation, to come up and pray for us as men. I want you to know that what God has done in Jesus, if you are sitting there confused, or you're sitting there sad for your life, if you're sitting there hungry and eager, I want you to know that wherever you are, you need to turn to Jesus. Jesus will call you and redeem you and forgive your sins and help you set on that course. Vic, will you come up and lead us in prayer? Men, I'd like you to stand.
It's interesting that Dennis asked you to stand. I was sitting back there. I had come to the same conclusion, and Dennis and I had talked about that. It's funny how he does that. Men, I'm going to be praying in your behalf and in the behalf of men and women. What I'd like you to be doing is praying silently as we go along in behalf of these men. It is an absolute truth that no man in this room is capable of doing what God has called them to do without your help. It is impossible. And so we're relying upon you this morning. Let's pray. Lord, you are King of Kings. You are mighty God. You alone are the creator and sustainer of the universe itself. Every good and perfect thing has come from you alone. You are God, and we are not. Lord, we are children. We are sheep. We are servants. We are creatures. Most importantly, Lord, we are yours. You've taken the initiative and have tracked us down and spoken to us in ways that we can both hear and tolerate. By virtue of your grace and mercy and work, you have transformed us and made us capable of being used by you. Lord, deep within us, the strongest drive we have is to be the person you've created us to be. But Lord, we are not like you. We are not perfect. We are mixed. We are not capable of doing what you have called us to do. We are incapable. Lord, be gracious to us and grant us an excessive amount of humility. Cause us, Lord, to go through life on our knees with our hands open to you, begging you to save us. Cause us, Lord, to be more preoccupied with your greatness and might and power than with our own insecurity and our desire to cover it up. Lord, cause us to see the things that you see, to hate what you hate, to love what you love. Lord, transform us. Change who we are. Cause us to be initiators, even though we're terrified. Cause us, Lord, to provide, even though we're lazy, even though we're incompetent. Lord, cause us to want the best for the next generation and the generation after that, even though we desperately want to feel really good today. Lord, give us wisdom. Therefore, Lord, cause us to fear you. Cause us to know you well enough that we're desperately afraid of life apart from your gracious mercy. Lord, cause us to see the women in our world and the women in our church in particular as essential to us as oxygen and blood itself. Cause us to see these women, Lord, as you see them, as essential, as vital, as the other part of ourselves. Lord, make us like yourself, a servant, one known for courage and humility. Lord, it will bring no honor to you if we become wimps, if we are silly and shallow-minded in our knowledge of the word, if we're selfish in our relationships with women and children and other men. This will bring no honor to you. Therefore, Lord, be generous with us and grant us massive and perpetual conviction of sin. Lord, lead us in the truth for the sake of your name. Amen. You can be seated.